could have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel, that would be a help, I'm sure, to you and to me. The programme of talks, addresses, sermons, going through 1 Samuel, because it's quite a long narrative, we had no intention at any time of going through verse by verse, and in fact just selections from it. And the passage actually allocated to me for this morning was chapters 8 to 10. Well, you might feel that's enough, three chapters to try and get through. But in fact, I want to consider part of chapter 4 as well, because it and chapter 8 illustrate really the same topic, and that is that fallen human nature, looks for alternatives to an obedient trust in God. And chapter 4 and in chapters 8 to 10, we have two of those substitutes which we humans tend to put in place of an obedient trust. And the first is some form of religion based on human ideas. And the second is dependence on some human leader and human organisation to cope with life and so on. So, if you want to turn back a few pages from the passage we've actually read to us to chapter 4, I was going to read the first few verses there. The Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines had in fact invaded them. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" So the Israelites have been thoroughly beaten by an invading Philistine army, and the Israelites notice, they recognize that this is God's doing. This is, why has the Lord made this happen? They recognise God's sovereignty. Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Well, so far, so good. You know, that's right. I mean, God is sovereign in all the circumstances of our lives. But though they ask the question, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Though they ask that question, why, there is no mention of their seeking an answer. Instead, their actions suggest they've gone straight to another question. How can we guarantee God's presence and power with us? How can we be sure of that? How can we guarantee it, so to speak? And both those questions are important. Why has God not been with us? How can we guarantee that he will be with us? They're exceedingly important questions. And both questions are answered repeatedly in the book of Judges, which deals with a long period, centuries indeed, after Israel's arrival in Canaan, right up to Samuel, who is indeed the last of the judges, or as some versions put it, leaders, because they didn't just do judging. And time and again in that period, the whole book of Judges, the whole theme of it really is, as God has done now with the Philistines, God had been doing then, he'd given them into the hand of other nations, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Moabites and so on. God had handed the Israelites over and they'd been defeated by neighbouring enemies. And why? Why had God done that? Why had that happened? Well, as the book of Judges makes perfectly clear repeatedly, because of their sin. And in particular, worshipping other gods, the gods of the nations around them. And you might feel that surely, after being taught that lesson so often, time and time and time again, over centuries, you might well think that people should now have asked themselves, if they're coming up with this why, they should have asked themselves, well, might that be the answer this time? That we've sinned, that we've worshipped other gods. Surely that's an obvious possible solution. And indeed, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3, Samuel speaks of the foreign gods, and Ashtoreth, that's a fertility goddess, among you. They were, in fact, guilty of that particular sin. And that was the why God had defeated them. But so that they didn't bother to look for the answer to that question, why? So having ignored the answer of Judges to that question, why? Why has God caused us to be defeated? Why has God not helped us? It's not surprising that they ignore also the answer of the book of Judges to the question, how can we be sure of God's presence and power with us? If you want, I'd like to turn back to Judges, otherwise you just listen while I read it and rely that I am saying what it says. In chapter 10 and verse 10, this is after one of these defeats, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Baals were the gods of the nations around. And then verse 15, the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods amongst them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. What do we see there? If I can summarize it, they confessed their sin, they turned from it, and they trusted themselves entirely to God's mercy. What a thing it was to say to them, "Do with us as you wish, but we're trusting in you." So that was the end. They confessed their sin, they turned from it, and trusted themselves entirely to God's mercy. But what was Israel's solution, if I can put it that way, in our present passage? What was the substitute they adopted in accord with merely human ideas? They did not confess their sin, they did not turn from it, nor did they trust themselves entirely to God. If you turn back to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, here's their solution. They've asked the question, why did the Lord bring defeat? They've not bothered to try and find the answer to that, nor have they bothered to find the answer to how God would have them guarantee his presence among them. Instead, they say this in middle of verse 4. "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh," that's where the tabernacle was, "so that it may go with it," or he may go with us, "and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh. They brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. When the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. So it seems like the plan was working, doesn't it? The Philistines are afraid. But the people thought that the symbol of God's presence among them would guarantee that presence. After all, it was the ark of the covenant. God had made a relationship, established a relationship between them and him, a binding relationship. He'd committed themselves to him, to them, hadn't he? In this covenant, this binding relationship, hadn't God committed himself to them? Centuries later, in the same sort of way, Israel considered that having God's temple in Jerusalem would guarantee his power against their enemies. So it's the Ark of the Covenant. But think of that covenant. The terms of it, the Ten Commandments, were actually on two stone slabs, actually in that Ark of the Covenant, that wooden box covered with gold. And what were the first two commandments on in the Ten Commandments? "You shall have no other gods, and you shall not make idols." Well, they've been guilty of both these. Rather than bringing God's presence into their camp, they brought the condemnation of their sin into the camp amongst them. And who was it who brought the ark there? Hophni and Phinehas, who we heard about last week, those grossly immoral priests. Think about others of those Ten Commandments. "Honour your father and mother." These two had treated their father Eli, his rebukes, with utter contempt. They hadn't honoured their father. "You shall not steal. You shall not covet." But these two had been regularly stealing parts of people's offerings because they coveted them. They wanted them. They're going to have them. "You shall not commit adultery." presumably at least some of the women coming to the tabernacle with whom we told these two are made free were married women. And so we're often Phinehas were married men. They committed adultery. All those commands, these two representatives bringing the ark, were guilty of. Could such people as these bring God's presence into the Israelites' camp? As you saw, the Philistines were certainly greatly alarmed when they heard that, as they thought, a god has come into Israel's camp. But their response in verse 10 was, "We're in trouble. Who will deliver us? Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." They were scared, but they fought, and they won again. Israel's dependence upon symbols of God's presence, if you like, try to force God's hand to make him look after them, totally failed. Well, that was an awful long time ago. What about us? What about today? We don't worship other gods, do we? I don't suppose any of you have got an idol in your home that you bow down to. I hope not, anyway. And do we make, certainly in our circles, do we make religious symbols or objects, pay great attention to them? Do we think they will guarantee God's blessing? We don't, do we? So surely we're not guilty of that, are we? Well, in the New Testament, John the Apostle ends his first letter with the words, "Keep yourselves from idols." Now, during the whole of his letter, he hasn't mentioned images, but he's been mentioning wrong ideas of God, false ideas of God. And that's what an idol is. It's man's attempt to represent God a wrong way, a way which is not fitting with Scripture. And so John says, keep yourselves from idols, merely human ideas about him. And Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Colossae, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sinful things, and gives some examples and ends them with covetousness, which is idolatry. Why does he call it idolatry? Why does he call covetousness a concentration on things and people to do with this earth, that I want them, that will give me satisfaction? Well, that's why. That's putting something in God's place, finding happiness and satisfaction solely in other things. We can rejoice in them as gifts from God, but if they're where our aim is, where our focus is, we're giving them an importance which belongs only to God, and therefore it is idolatry. And many people are trusting in outward religion and its symbols and ceremonies. I don't just mean people of other religions. I mean people who would call themselves Christians. But no outward thing makes one a Christian. Going to church doesn't make one a Christian. Being christened or baptized doesn't make one a Christian. Taking communion doesn't make one a Christian. Even reading the Bible and praying doesn't make one a Christian. I imagine, what did the people in Judges do that brought God's presence to them again? They confessed their sin, they turned from it, and they trusted themselves entirely to God's mercy. And since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that trust in God's mercy recognises that his mercy is available because of Jesus' death in our place. But it's still a trust in God's mercy. That is how we first become a Christian. But as in this life we're still fallen human beings, there's a constant temptation to start to rely on good aspects of our Christian life, as being surely an evidence of God's presence with us, we feel, while perhaps overlooking sins and failures that may be present. And that's been the case since New Testament times. If I don't suggest you turn to it now, but afterwards, if you'd like to look at them, towards the beginning of the book of Revelation, the Lord sends letters through John to seven local churches, and out of those seven, I'm going to mention five to you. Ephesus had really sound theology, impressively sound theology. Check up on other people's, but they were lacking in love. The church in Pergamum, the Lord Jesus, John testifies to their faith in Jesus, even in the face of severe persecution. But they tolerated lax morals and false teaching. Thyatira had abundant good works and kind deeds, but they too tolerated lax morals and false teaching. Sardis had a great reputation based on the past, but now they were doing little. They were asleep. Laodicea had material prosperity, which they seemed to feel was surely a sign of God's approval, but they were half-hearted in their devotion to God. It was autumn, and the good things in these churches were good, and they were commended for them. Nevertheless, for all of them, the call was repent. Repent. Particular methods, particular programs, plans, and so on, might well be good, but no such outward things, outward religion, can substitute for an obedient trust in God. There's always that call for repentance if there's something wrong. Well, that was the first substitute, relying on outward things, outward symbols, to assure oneself of that God is with us. That was the first substitute. What was the second one? Well, the second one was trusting in some human or human organisation. That's what we saw, had read to us in chapter 8. I referred earlier to the book of Judges. I think more modern versions of the NIV no longer use that word, as mine does, and puts the word leader instead, for a good reason. The term judge is not really an ideal word to translate the Hebrew word and to describe what we actually see judges doing in that book. And this is what is said about them in general in the book of Judges. The Lord raised up judges or leaders who saved them out of the hands of various raiders. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies. That was their initial and primary main purpose. But in some cases at least, after delivering the people in battle, they do seem to have gone on to administer justice during their lifetime. The people recognising that, as we just read, God was with them. God was with that judge. So, good person to come to for decisions. The essential thing was, God provided the leader. When the people turned back to him, when the people cried out to the Lord for help, we get that phrase over and over again in Judges, chapter 3 and verse 9, chapter 3 and verse 15, chapter 4 and verse 3, chapter 6 and verse 6, chapter 10 and verse 10. The people cried out to the Lord for help, and then he raised somebody up. In other words, there was a real trust and dependence upon God. That was what was required, and also a turning from sin. And chapter 7 of Samuel, 1 Samuel, gives an example of just this. It may probably be on the same page as you're on now. Chapter 7 and verse 3. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." This was some years after that defeat, 20 years later, that they'd had, I think, we read about earlier. Then on to verse 6. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." They confessed their sin there. And then in verse 10, second half of verse 10, "That day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them." And verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer," which means rock of help, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." There was a visible and permanent reminder that if the people did, as they'd done in the book of Judges in the end, confess their sin, turn from it, and put their trust in God, God was with them. "Thus far has the Lord helped us." In other words, not long before, they'd had an example again of the right thing to do, and it worked, if I could put it that way. As I said, a real trust and dependence upon God was required, and also a turning from sin. But sinful human nature doesn't like this, does it? And so we come to chapter 8. The people had a legitimate concern. Samuel, as you saw, Samuel had appointed his two sons as judges, but they were corrupt. They were right down in the far south of the country, Beersheba, just about on the border. Whether Samuel ever rebuked them, whether they were so far away that he wasn't aware of their behaviour, whether he was just trying them out in a very restricted area and was about to sack them because they'd failed, none of these things were told. Because that isn't the matter the scripture is bringing before us here. It's the behaviour of the people as a whole, not just Samuel's sons, which is the focus here. As I said, the people had a legitimate concern, but they didn't ask Samuel to bring the matter to God, to ask God to provide a solution as God had done hitherto. Instead, they come up with their own solution. And one does wonder whether they were simply using Samuel's sons as a pretext for a plan they wanted to carry out anyway. But, as I said, they come up with their own solution. But was this just their own idea? Didn't Scripture justify them? When we were looking at the book of Ruth not very long ago, which is set in the period of the judges, those leaders, Tony drew our attention to the last verse of Judges, summing up that period. It says this: "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit, or did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, Israel had no king. Instead, everyone did as he saw fit, did what was right in his own eyes." And even before they entered the promised land, when Moses was giving them his final advice and instructions in the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, this is one of the things he said. This is in Deuteronomy 17. And verses 14 and 15. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it, and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you. When you enter the land, and say, you say, 'Let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint the person the Lord has chosen." So, didn't asking for a king have God's approval? Well, first of all, the passage I've just read from Deuteronomy is a statement of what the people would do, not God telling them what they should do. There's quite a difference, because Deuteronomy also tells us a number of times that the people would turn away from God, and that was not what they should do, it was what they would do. But what about the statement in Judges? They had no king, everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Doesn't that clearly imply that a king was essential for good order, to stop people just doing their own thing? Well, a strong centralised ruler will certainly stop people doing just as they like, which is a good thing. But to take some extreme examples, Nero, Stalin, Hitler stopped people doing just as they liked. But at what a cost. And even a good ruler comes at a cost. And God told Samuel to spell out this cost. And that is in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verses 10 to 17. Verse 11 says, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots." You'll have to have an army, and he'll take your sons. "Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves." Well, basically that's it, isn't it? If you're going to have a centralised ruler, he's got to have a court, and he's got to have ministers and servants and an army, and he's got to pay them. Where's he going to get it from? Well, you. Taxes. and conscription and so on. It's inevitable. You can't have another have a system without that. A king without it. And for the world at large, there's really no alternative to this. Sinful man must be restrained by force. That's why we need police and courts and judges and so on. And this is indeed God's provision. Romans 13 says this: everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. He is God, the ruler. He is God's servant. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And similarly, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether it is the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, and some of the rock less keen to do, to commend those who do right. Government is something God has given to restrain evil, the evil amongst fallen men. But God's people should be different from those around. Israel was a family where each person should love his neighbour as himself, one of the commands given to them. Israel had experienced God's loving care, and so should show love to each other. And that's what's so sad about the people's demand to Samuel: appoint us a king such as all the other nations have. It's certainly, as I say, it's certainly not that God disapproved of any idea of leadership or authority amongst his people. Even while they were still in the desert, God had told Moses to appoint 70 elders to administer justice. And when they were in their promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 21, for instance, makes it clear that local elders and judges were to make sure that crime and injustice were dealt with. And if any case was too hard, God had said he himself would give decisions through the high priest. He had those mysterious Urim and Thummim, whatever they were, to give God's decisions. But was it in fact the administration of justice that the people were mainly concerned about? That was their excuse for coming to Samuel. But look at verse 9, second half of verse 19. Then we should be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. To go out before us and fight our battles. Trust in an invisible God who would only help them if they turn from wrongdoing? No thanks. They wanted someone they could see, and someone who would fight against their enemies without first demanding a change in their hearts, just like the nations around them. And aren't we sometimes tempted to want to be like the world around us in various ways? Don't Christians sometimes resort to methods the world uses without always thinking through whether they are substituting for a real reliance on God? What was God's verdict on the people's demand? They've rejected me as king, verse 7 says. For God's people, God is or should be the strong, centralised ruler, the king. And isn't that still, or shouldn't that still be the case among God's people today? The New Testament recognises that we will have disagreements and disputes, whether about religious matters or everyday matters. But nowhere does it suggest that Christians should appoint a centralised ruler to settle all these matters. We already have one, God himself. Specifically God the Son, and his authority is expressed in his written word, and we have God's spirit in our hearts at work in us to cause us to love one another, so that we want to settle our disagreements, differences amicably. And where there's a difficulty, the local church has a responsibility graciously to help to resolve matters. Back in 1 Samuel 8, after warning the people of the burden that a king would bring upon them, Samuel says this in verse 18: when that day comes, when they got all this burden of taxation, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. It's not that God would no longer listen to their prayers, but he says, if you persist in this demand, if you want a king, there will be no going back, no changing your mind. So God will certainly still hear their prayer, but not a prayer to let them go back to pre-king days. And their response, in verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Well, the sovereign God is well able to use people's wrong choices in his own purposes. If God was dependent upon us, always perfectly obeying him, he wouldn't get very far, would he? But he's able to use our wrong choices. And in verse 21, the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And chapters 9 and 10 recount the appointment of the king they asked for. He was the sort of person who would appeal to mankind as a suitable king. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 2, you will see Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. But he was selected by God himself. And God, although the people had shown clearly they did not trust him, God would, in his mercy and grace and kindness, use this king for his people's blessing and deliverance from their enemies. Chapter 9, verse 15 and 16 tells us that. The Lord had revealed this to Samuel about this time tomorrow. I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him, leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hands of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, their cry has reached me. Despite their lack of trust in God, God was going to provide for them. And for Saul himself, God did much to prepare him for the task. If you read through chapter 9, your leisure, if you're not familiar with it, God enabled Samuel to first have a private word with Saul about what was going to happen, to give him a chance to get used to the idea. He gave Saul two signs that he would, outward signs that would confirm that Samuel's message to him was truly from God. And a third sign was not merely a promise that God would be with him, but would actually empower him with his spirit. It wasn't just a sign. And he was given the promise that God would be with him in the task he was called to. Chapter 10 and verse 7 says, once these signs are fulfilled, of what I just mentioned, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And God even did something in Saul's heart, we're told. At chapter 10 and verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And we're not told exactly in what way, but presumably it was to fit him for the task that God had for him. Well, having made clear to Saul that he was God's choice, Samuel needed to make this clear to the people. And chapter 10 and verse 17, if you just read those few verses from there on, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel, and here the tribe of Benjamin was chosen, presumably by lot in some way. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord says, yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of them, the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. All the people shouted, long live the king. So, there it was. God, the man chosen by God. He was the sort of person that did appeal to human nature. Big, tall, strapping chap. There he was. And he even seemed to have some humility. He hidden himself, and when Samuel had spoken to him initially, he'd said, well, I'm just from a small tribe, you know, nothing special about me. So something attractive about this person in his character as well. But look at the last verse in chapter 10. Some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. In view of all that God, through Samuel, had said about the folly of wanting a king, weren't these people justified in having no confidence in Saul? Well, no, because God said that although the people hadn't made the best choice nor been rightly motivated, nevertheless, God was now going to work through him. Remember what God has said to Samuel. He's going to save the people. I'm going to raise him up. He's going to save them from the Philistines. We have a similar thing in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Do you remember when the people, the spies went into the promised land and came back? They all said it was a lovely land, but 10 of them said, it's too hard. And Israel refused to go in. And God said, in that case, you're going to stay in the desert for 40 years. Well, at that, some of them said, oh, no, we changed our minds. We're going to the promised land now. And Moses says, don't go. It's no point. God's not with you. You're just disobeying God even more. God's decision was fine. God calls for obedience. It should be right to repent of their sin, but not to go ahead and do something else. And here it was here. God had, despite their folly, chosen now to work through Saul, and that was to be respected by them. So how can we sum up all these chapters? First, it's all too easy for God's people, like the world around, to turn to substitutes for an obedient, trusting God. And we need to be alert to this danger in our own personal lives and church life. And secondly, though Christians as individuals and collectively have all too often fallen in this way, God in his grace and mercy has not and will not desert his people. He is a gracious God. He has established a covenant through the Lord Jesus with us. But we just look for an obedient trust.